Boy, I can't wait for this time, new heaven and new earth, where it's incredible what we're going to be reading about, and you really can't almost comprehend it, and there's not a lot said in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament about the new heaven and the new earth, but as we go through it, we will see it's just going to be a time of incredible bliss. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we do pray tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts to reveal the truths of these new heaven and new earth that will be created. Lord, we will be part of it. Lord, it'll be our eternal home. Lord, I do pray that as we anticipate that and we see what is in the future for us, Lord, I do pray that we would have hearts of anticipation. But Lord, we wouldn't put our head in the sand and just wait for these things, Lord, but you have a purpose, a ministry for each one of us, Lord, while you have us here on planet Earth. Lord, so I do pray that we would be faithful, Lord, to fulfill that calling and that work you have for each and every one of our lives, and especially for our church here at Komomai. So we commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here in chapter 21, we have, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea." If you've been with us, you know that we have gone through the thousand-year millennial reign. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. He was loosed. He led all those that were born during that thousand-year millennial reign. He led those that didn't want to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. He led them in rebellion, and God has judged them. The great white throne judgment, they were thrown into the lake of fire. So now we're after that period of time. Now, we can't be tempted in that time. We're in our glorified bodies. We're reigning and ruling. But what we're seeing here, the new heaven and the new earth, because the old, the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, or it is passed away. It was utterly destroyed, obliterated. Now, it's interesting, God did destroy the earth by water. Talks about it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Sometimes we think just the rain is what flooded the earth. But no, it talks about the waters of the great deep. The earth opened up and all those waters came up and it flooded the earth and destroyed the population at that time. And we know that now in the last days, right before the new heaven and new earth, there will be a destruction of this present planet Earth and the heavens. And God is storing up fire for that. Is it a little unnerving to think that you're sitting on a time bomb? That's basically what Earth is, isn't it? What is the crust of the Earth? Is it like 40 miles thick? And then it's just molten rock? We're basically sitting on a time bomb. And so what God did with opening the earth and letting the waters flood, in the last days, he will do the same thing with the earth. I'm sure it'll be fire from heaven, but it'll also be the earth will break open and that fire from within the earth will burn up the earth. In fact, the Bible talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "For know this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking," that's 2 Peter 3:3, "following after their own lusts." So first of all, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in God. And so they're following after the lust of the flesh. And they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning." So they believe in uniformitarianism, that everything has continued on. Nothing has changed. God has not intervened in the affairs of man. There is no miracles. There never has been. And it's all continued on as it always has. Uniformitarianism. And when they maintain this, it says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So they don't want to acknowledge the fact that God did destroy the earth. there was a great cataclysm, a great flood. In fact, every society, every nation, every culture around the world talks about this. The Polynesians talk about a great flood. The Egyptians talk about a great flood. The Chinese talk about a great flood. And it's you go into the legends or the history of mankind, and you see there was a great cataclysm. But there are those that don't want to believe it. They believe, well, evolution, it's just a slow process of evolving into what we're evolved into, and it's taken millions of years, probably billions of years, and everything continues as it has. And notice how God says, not so. They deny that, but then it goes on, the heavens are reserved for this final cataclysm. It says in verse 8, and do not let one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, God just goes on in his mercy. He knows man rebels and God doesn't do anything. Sometimes I think, come on, God, get on with it. How bad does man have to get before you do stuff? And yet he's so patient. One day to him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. To me, one day is like 1,000 years. Come on, Lord, get on with it. But he's also patient, not wishing that any would perish. And he wants us to have that same attitude, that same love. And sometimes I get really short-tempered, but notice what it says. It's going to happen. It's not that it's not going to happen. Just because he doesn't do it in our timetable doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But notice he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Burned up. And then the new heavens and the new earth. But it's interesting how those who think that everything is just continued on, we're just evolving into, you know, we're evolving upward, and, you know, we've come from the ooze of the earth, and I kind of, in a sense, feel sorry for the evolutionists. I really do, because they don't have any hope outside of what, you know, they have right here and now. You know, their whole belief of the fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances, that we're here out of a giant accident of nature. Thus man has come, and God doesn't, you know, intervene in society. That's what he believes. But you see, the statisticians, they say it's statistically impossible for this to repeat itself. I mean, statistical probability, it's impossible for this to happen. That's what they say. I mean, it's like talking to an evolutionist or talking to those that believe in uniformitarianism and just say, well, you know what? I did find this watch. In fact, I did find the watch. But if I said I found it at the beach, and isn't it amazing what evolution can do? Look at this thing. It keeps perfect time. The silica and the waves pounding against the shore and eventually over, I don't know how many thousands, millions of years, but look at what I found. They'd go, come on, somebody just lost that on the beach and you found it. Well, wait a minute. Here's something that's inanimate. It's not alive. You got to put a battery in it for it to, you know, keep time. But you see, the risk that it's on is infinitely more complex than this watch. How can you say that something, what's attached to this wrist and this wrist, just happened by chance? Statistically, it's impossible. And so, you see, those that believe in when you want to kick God out of society, which we basically did in the 60s and 70s, and look at the result of this, evolution, you know, is now wanting to be taught in schools as fact. Oh, it's so far away from fact. They don't want to even look at the critical evidence to evaluate evolution in a critical manner, because it's like the golden calf. And then look what happens, you know, no morals, there's no Bible, there's no husband-wife relationship, and so now we have the same-sex issue that we deal with, same-sex marriage, and it goes on and on and on. You see, when you kick God out of society. But in a sense, you know, man, he's trying to create this utopia. Those don't believe that God intervened in society. They just believe that it's going to go on and it's going to evolve upward. We're progressive in our thinking. And so they're trying to create a utopia. Save the planet. Go green. Reduce the carbon footprint or carbon emissions. You realize what America is the only one that's going to try to do that? Do you realize that we have 8% of the population? And we're the cleanest society around. And you have China, you have India. You realize how much they pollute? It doesn't matter if you stop breathing or just breathe every 5 breaths, okay? Because we don't want to pollute the environment. You know, if you do that, it's not going to do one bit of good. But you see, these people that are trying to engineer society and engineer this utopia, you know, they have such an odd view of that. They won't do it. It just won't happen. And the thing that just kind of amazes me is I think, you know, usually you have science museums. You go to Washington, D.C., and, you know, you can go into some of the tremendous science museums and around the country. And so you go into those and you see the airplane, the evolution of the airplane, you know, the steps it took to get to what we have now. And maybe you have the evolution of the telephone. And how it started out, you know, and how it's so sophisticated now. You can almost be anywhere with a cell phone and be out in the total desert, nothing around, and then, you know, link up and get that person you're calling. What an amazing thing. And you see the evolution of that, or of computers, or of TVs, or appliances. But, you know, you'll never see a museum for the evolution of man. Never. Because there's no transitionary species. Oh, they will say, we found this and it's umpteen million years old and this is the bone of a thumb and so we've created a man around that. And it's all imaginary, but it's not scientific. You see, and it's just something that I think is so sad for man when you think about that. You know, I personally like the heavens and the earth. I like it the way it is. I have a problem with those living in it. I know they might have a problem with me, but I like the heavens and the earth because the heavens declare the glory of God. And you see, those who appreciate God can appreciate the stars and the sunsets and just what God has created. And I appreciate the earth. I'm a water person. I love to go, you know, surfing and body surfing. And I love nature. I love that. But you see, God knows that man has polluted that. He's polluted the earth. You know, physically, yes. Toxic waste. You know, yeah, they have done that. You know, and it's sad that they do that. And I mean, it kind of bums me out when I pull up to a parking space and I see somebody's Burger King wrappers and stuff. It's like they ate and they just threw it out of their car. Oh man, that bugs me. You see, we're not to pollute, but it is. It's polluted physically, but it's also polluted morally, this earth is. In fact, the Bible even talks about creation. Creation groans under the pollution and the corruption that man has put, you know, upon planet Earth. It says in Romans 8:19, it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the sons and the redemption of our bodies. So that the earth and the heavens are crying out. And even in the book of Job, God says that the heavens are not pure in his sight. So you see, as good as you can make it, it's not pure in God's sight. It's still polluted. It's still corrupted. And so God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth and the corruption therein. Now, that's going to be after the thousand-year millennial reign. Remember, we're on planet Earth reigning and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's a new population that is growing up. There are those, when Jesus comes back, they will be alive, and they will go into that millennial kingdom as live human beings. We will be in our glorified bodies like Christ, but they will be live human beings and having children. But you see, those children won't have any option but to only serve Christ. And then when Satan is released, they will have that option to follow Satan or, you know, to continue on in that perfect environment that Jesus has created. But unfortunately, many, many will rebel. And then finally, God will have that judgment, that great white throne judgment. Now, this is after that. And this is after that perfect environment on earth, at least morally perfect environment that Jesus had created. It's interesting, whether you're in a perfect environment or an adverse environment, it's not going to determine a person's heart condition, because some of the greatest saints have come from the worst environments, and some of the most wicked people have come from ideal environments. And so the Lord is just showing us, even in that perfect environment, people will still rebel. But now, after that time, after that judgment, now the new heavens, the new earth, and the first is done away with, utterly destroyed. There's going to be no, why does God do that, you say? Why would God do that? Well, he doesn't want any trace elements of defilement, sin, and temptation or pollution in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of that is destroyed. Much like when he flooded the earth. Oh, he had righteous Noah, but you see, still the sin nature. And the earth polluted itself again afterwards. And so now we're living in that environment, in the condition of man rebelling against God today. But you see, that's why he's going to judge the earth, thoroughly cleanse the heavens and the earth, not just cleanse it with fire, but destroy it. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And notice it says, I think it's interesting, that there's no longer any sea. Uh-oh, surfers. I've heard guys go, well, if there's not going to be any surfing there, I don't think I want to be there. And I say, I don't think there's going to be any surfing in the other place. This would be a lot cooler to be in, so, you know. But sometimes when you think of the sea, because 3/4 of the earth is covered with water now, it doesn't say there's not going to be any water, not going to be any seas. Because back to the mind, to the Jewish mind, or even, you know, the Gentile mind back in those days, the symbol of the sea, that was a terrifying thing. When you'd go out in those little rickety boats and stuff, and the seas would come up, that would be radical. And so it would terrify the people. So in a sense, there's not going to be any of that. There's not going to be any terror. There will be water, because we find in chapter 22 that there's a river coming out of the throne of God. So there will be water there. But no seas, which is a symbol quite often in the Bible of unbelievers or Gentile people. Remember, the beast came out of the sea. And so it's speaking about, also about, no unbelievers at this time. And no seas to separate people. You see, we're separated. Yeah, a lot of you have your loved ones all over the world, and hey, we're on a little island here. Oh, it's paradise, yeah. You know, and environment and stuff, but we're separated. And you see, in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no separation in that way. But you see, it kind of tough on surfers and water sports enthusiasts when you think about that. But I would say that God is going to have something so much better than anything we've had here on earth in this life. As much as you've enjoyed what you do in the water sports category, hey, you're not going to miss it at all. When you find God has given you a celestial body, well, that's not a good term, but a glorified body, that's able to cruise through the heavens at maybe light speed, and maybe a star galaxy, you'll be able to make a left carving turn off that, you know, at light speed. I don't know. It's just going to be something. If you're a surfer, you won't even be able to believe it. You know, ultimate surfing cannot, you know, handle what God's going to do. But the point is that what it is going to be is we find here, there's going to be a description of this. And it said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now notice, talking about, again, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, emphasizing Jerusalem. It's very important, and we find even in our generation, a generation before us or maybe a couple generations before them, until 70 AD, Jerusalem wasn't much of a, you know, wasn't talked about. To the Jews, yes. During that time, yes, because Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem or sacked the city and destroyed the temple, and the Jews were dispersed. And so you didn't hear too much about that since 70 AD. But you have heard a lot about it in the last generation. In our generation, it has come into the forefront. Why? Because it's the focal point in the last days, and it's a focal point when you're coming into what we're talking about here. It's very important. It's a point of contention. It's a point of controversy in our day and age. And God is drawing attention to it for a good purpose, so that you realize when you read this stuff, New Jerusalem, the Lord's talking about a situation that is in the news today. Yes, Jerusalem's in the news today. Well, it's not the New Jerusalem. Yes, it is Jerusalem, but as the Bible says, in the last days, you'll find that Jerusalem will come into prominence at that time. He says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, but I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. In other words, the two will be united. It'll be one nation. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will severely be injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Aren't we seeing that in our day and age? Why would God be drawing attention to Jerusalem? And why would it be so predominant here at the end of the book of Revelation, the very city that we're going to inhabit? Because I believe that we're at the last of the last times. Yeah, Jerusalem is in the news. But you know what? Jerusalem will be in the news in time to come. As the millennial reign is set up, and as the millennial reign is over and we're reigning and ruling with Christ, you see, it's a very important place. It's a place that God has designated. He's called it His city. In fact, I think one of the greatest scriptures you have is in Psalm 132, in verse 13 and verse 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. That Zion, that's where the Temple Mount is. Now that's the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, is there as well for the Muslims. But that's the place God has chosen for Himself. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You see, it's a very important place in the last days going in to God judging the nations. And it's a very important place for us as Christians, because that is what we're going to be inhabiting, the new Jerusalem. Now notice, it's as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, a bride, beautiful. Really, I think some of the favorite pictures of married couples, especially the wife and the husband, are the day of the wedding. I mean, the bride, so beautiful. You know, I was trying to look on the internet, how long does it take a bride to prepare herself before she, you know, walks down the aisle? I couldn't find it. It's got to be hours, huh? But she prepares herself because this is a special occasion. I mean, and she just radiates, just beautiful. And you see, in the same sense, here God has prepared the bride, this new Jerusalem. It's not only a city, but it's a people. And he's prepared it, and it comes down, and it's so awesome, it's so beautiful. Now the new heavens and the new earth, is this city going to sit on the new earth? Well, it doesn't say that. Likely, it's going to be a satellite city. It's going to circle the new earth and then in the new heavens. Many believe that. I'm not quite sure. I'm kind of mimicking what they say, but I think it would be interesting if that be the case. But it's a beautiful city, and we're going to see these colors radiating from it. When I was a kid, I loved the kaleidoscopes. I'd be like 5 years old, I'd get a kaleidoscope and I'd look in it and you'd see all these beautiful little colors and you put it up to the sun and it would just radiate it. Well, that's what we're going to see here as we go on. But you see, there can be some beautiful cities. I mean, Las Vegas at night. They say that Las Vegas, now I'm not sure if this is true, maybe you satellite people can tell me, but that's the only city you can see from a satellite at night, Las Vegas, because it's so lit up. Well, you know, it's actually really beautiful. You know, just all the lights. Tokyo. Tokyo's incredible at night. But you see, that's just the outward. You see the inward. It's not just the beauty on the outside, but it's the beauty on the inside. Because both those cities on the inside, those cities, that's why they call it Sin City, Las Vegas. Because it can ruin a person, it can corrupt a person, it can pollute, both cities can pollute your innocence. I mean, Tokyo was just fascinating, but you can just sense the atmosphere of lure there. It's just, but you see this bride coming down from heaven. You see, beautiful because of what's on the inside. What's on the inside? And notice verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Now that's why it's beautiful, because God's in it, and so are his people. That's what makes it beautiful. Not only on the outside as we go on and see, but first of all, it focuses on the inside. Because here, we're with the Lord, the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that's what they had in the wilderness where they would meet God. And then the temple. But remember the veil that divided man from God? Only the high priest once a year could go in there. So it wasn't a real close relationship, but at least God was there. But remember after Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped. God saying, you have access now. You have access because of the blood of Christ. So we have access to God. We see through a glass dimly, but soon we will see face to face. You see, this is a face-to-face encounter where he is the tabernacle. We're with him and he is with us. And now notice the contrast we see in verse 4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now, contrast, because when John was writing, the believers were being persecuted. They say in the first 300 years, 250 years of the church, some 6 million martyrs died for their faith. Right now, there are people dying for their faith, imprisoned for their faith. And it's not getting any easier. So what great hope you have. As you see this, notice wiping away every tear and so on and so forth. But what great hope of heaven for those persecuted believers. But it's a hope of heaven for every generation, whatever condition a person might be in. You see, for the believer, this is the only hell we'll ever experience here on earth now. The rest, hey, it's all heaven. It's all glory. But for the sinner, those that hold out, do not receive Christ, this is the only heaven that they'll ever experience. And then when they go into eternity, it's eternal hell. Notice no tears in heaven. What does that mean? You mean there's going to be weeping in heaven? That's not the focus here. The focus is not on us, but it's on God. It's not on the sorrow of the saints, but the focus is on the comfort of God. And it's not weeping over, oh, we're going to be in heaven. I'm going to say, oh, just be so sorry for what I did on earth and how I was such a failure on earth. It's not that. Not talking about that. He's saying no longer. Out of existence is what it's saying. It's unknown to you. You see, there's the contrast. We read it here on earth, but in heaven, you don't read it. It won't be there. That's what it's talking about. No longer is it there. Passed away so as not to interfere or infect the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's talking about. Now, we could go away from here and we could kind of be down and out, or something can happen next week and it kind of bring us down. That's not how it's going to be with the new heaven and new earth. It's not going to touch us. It no longer exists there. That's what it's saying. And he who sits on the throne, verse 5, said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, notice he says that I am making all things new. Pretty much what he says in verse 1, what we already dealt with, making all things new. Prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, he talks about making all things new. Things that, Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So, create all things new. The same word is used there, create all things new, as it is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The term there is bara. The Hebrew is bara. It means he created something out of nothing. There's another Hebrew term, and it's asa. And that's to take existing elements and assemble them. You see, only God can take non-existence and make something out of it. And that's what bara means. And so he's creating out of nothing. I heard a story of the scientists who got together, and they were kind of filled with themselves. They were evolutionists, and they said, you know what, we've come to the place where we can clone sheep, Dolly. In fact, we've even named her Dolly. Did Dolly die or not? I think she did. But anyway, now we can clone men. We don't need God anymore. And so they appointed one scientist to go and tell God, we don't need you anymore. We can even make a man. So a scientist went to God and said, God, we don't need you anymore. You know, out of here. God said, oh, really? Yeah, we don't need you. We've so advanced in our scientific discoveries that we can clone an individual now. God said, oh, okay, I'll have a man-making contest with you. The scientist said, okay, fine. God said, well, we're going to do it like I did it with Adam. Man said, fine. So the man picks up a bunch of dirt, goes at it, and God said, oh, wait a minute. You go get your own dirt. It's like the Big Bang. The Big Bang, but something had to bang. Where'd you get the matter in the first place? Where did that come from? Where did the bang come from? It had to come from matter. Get your own dirt. You know, you can't create. You see, this is creating something out of nothing. Now, what he's talking about, these all things, he's talking about character and content. God can create anything, just incredible. But this has to do with the character of what he's creating and the content that has an everlasting effect and an everlasting something that has never been before in our lives and the experience that we will have in that eternal realm. And so that's what it's dealing with. And when it says, when he says that it is done, it's as a carpenter finishing off something. You know, a carpenter will finish something, and he'll say, it is done. It is done completely. God is saying, it is done. You see, God's not just taking something, heaven and earth, something that's already existing, and said, hey, you know what? I'll give you a remodel job. I'll just remodel, refurbish this for you. Not saying that. No. It is done. His creation, it's something out of nothing. It's something that we've never even seen before. It's going to be so incredibly beautiful. The work is done. What he did in humanity from the time of man, from the time of creation to man, is now finished off. And now what he's going to do with the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to start afresh with us for all eternity. Does that mean he's not going to create anything else? It is done. He's not going to, there's no future works that he's going to do? No, it's not saying that. Not at all. In fact, I can't wait. We can't imagine with an infinite God what he's going to create, what we're going to have in store for us. Some people think, well, I think heaven might be kind of boring. You know, you're sitting up there playing a harp all day. I get bored with that. You won't get bored. Let me tell you this. And, you know, you're not going to be playing a harp either. I don't know where that came from. But, you know, it is just going to be absolutely incredible. And then notice, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the title of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. We also find in chapter 22, verse 13, it's mentioned again. So you have God, the Father, Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. It's a Greek alphabet, first letter and last letter. You have Jesus Christ, first and last. Either you have two firsts and lasts, or Jesus is God, and they're one. And that's the truth. That's what it is. Jesus is God. Three persons in the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice how he talks about this water of life. Now, that's interesting because Jesus often talked about water. Come unto me, all you who are thirsty, out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. If you didn't have water in that society, you would die. You see, the land is watered. It's watered, either artesian wells or streams. But water is very valuable, especially when you get into the desert. And so they knew the value of water. And when Jesus talked about water, innermost being, that's a torrent, an unlimited supply. When the woman at the well, Jesus said, if you knew the water that I had to give you, you'd never thirst again. And we'll come from your innermost being. Again, the same idea as in John chapter 7. There's a quality about that he's talking about. And here we see it. This water, this incredible spiritual thirsting being quenched. It's not just normal water. And we're going to see this river in chapter 22 as we get there. But it is quenching a spiritual thirst. And that's the clamant cry in every individual, that we're thirsting spiritually after God. It's not just a physical thing. It's not just to have your physical needs met, but it's that spiritual need. And then when we're with him, we will be spiritual people. Oh, having a glorified body like Christ, but no sickness, no pain, no temptation. The body never grows old. You know, you'll never get tired. It'll just be an incredible existence. It'll be what God intended in the first place until sin entered. But there will be no Satan there. There will be no downers there. It'll just be an incredible experience with the Lord, a spiritual experience. And this water has much to do with this water of life. In fact, Isaiah speaks of it, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. So taking in that water of life, and gets great when we see it in chapter 22. But he goes on, verse 7, and he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Boy, what a warning to those who are reading this before the fact, before the fact of this happening. You see, he's talking about overcomers again. Verse 7, he who overcomes. It's really the theme throughout the entire book, he who overcomes. You know, notice that you will inherit all things. My Bible says these things. Your King James says all things. I like that. I like that better than what I have here in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Sometimes I like how the New American Standard is phrased. I think it's more accurate. Other times, I think the King James is awesome. But this, all things, I like that. Because think about it, overcomers, you see, there's not a high and there's not a low in the Christian life. There's not a weak and there's not a strong. There's not those who are in and those who are out. I mean, if you're a believer, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we will all inherit all things. He doesn't put one higher than the other. You might feel like somewhat of a weak saint. You might feel like you're not meeting up to the standard that you think you should as a Christian. But you see, the price has already been paid through Jesus Christ. You're as good as it's going to get. You can't get any better. The blood of Christ cleanses you. You're an inheritor of all things. Now, yeah, maybe there can be some improvement in your walk and get the victory. But we're all struggling toward that, aren't we? I don't know of any that are farther ahead than others. I'm sure there are. But I think some of the people that you might think of the most spiritual, sometimes you see them behind the scenes, you go, wow, they're just like me. You know? Well, I'm glad they're just like me. Got those temper, that anger. You know, they're always kind of grumpy. They can be kind of grumpy like me. But you see, don't put yourself down or don't put yourself up. Realize this. If you have that relationship, and that's what it's talking about, an overcomer, having that relationship, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can't get any more righteous than that because of your belief in Jesus Christ. Now, all things, that's good. We've got all things. In Chicago, 1871, the Chicago fire destroyed, absolutely destroyed that city. And so many houses, so many possessions, some people were left with nothing. In fact, D.L. Moody, his house and all that he owned burned up. And as he's surveying his house and what was burned up, a friend came by and said, "Did you lose it all?" D.L. Moody says, "Oh, no, I have quite a bit more." And they said, "Whoa, you're a lot better off than I thought you were. You're a lot richer than I thought you were." And D.L. Moody took him to this scripture and said that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I have all things, not just the temporal, but the eternal. Now, notice in that verse, the all things contrasted with those who do not inherit the kingdom of God, the inheritance of the unbelievers. Great contrast there, and it specifies certain things in their character, in their nature, probably what kept them from believing and trusting in the things of the Lord. But we go on, verse 9, and it says, well, let me say one thing, because you go, oh, wow, some of these things, unbelieving, I've been unbelieving, cowardly, sometimes I feel a little cowardly. Well, you go through that, and yeah, we once were that. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11? It lists a whole bunch of radical things. We go, yep, there I am, check me off. Ooh, check me off there, check me off there. I'm a lot of those things. And then he goes on and said, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Yeah, we were that, and sometimes there's trace elements clinging on, and sometimes we still feel like we're kind of like that. But hey, no, we're moving away from that. It's not perfection, it's direction. Direction I'm headed toward is heaven. I'm headed toward Christ. No matter how much of this carnality wants to cling to me, certainly it's not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Not going to be there. Goes on, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride of the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of a crystal clear jasper. Now, that stone in our day is the diamond. It's very clear, and it's a diamond. It's of great value. And what is a diamond? It's just a piece of coal, but it's put under a lot of pressure. over a long time, and then it's cut to perfection, and then it's beautiful. It's very valuable. That's just like us, isn't it? We're just a lump of coal. We're not worth too much. But then God, you know, God makes us into something valuable, and he does it by his son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's a city that he's looking at here, this holy city, this Jerusalem, but it's also a people. Notice it's a bride. Calls this city a bride. That's for beauty. We already mentioned that. But also it calls that city a wife, verse 9. A wife for closeness. There shouldn't be anyone closer than your wife if you're married. You see, and that's what it's talking about. There's a beauty, there's a radiance of beauty, and we'll look at that. I mean, it talks about this diamond. It's diamond-like, beautiful, this bride, but also closeness because of like a wife. And we're going to find that from verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 7, it's going to describe this new Jerusalem in the new heaven. We're in it throughout all eternity. But now these precious stones that it's going to talk about in a moment, these are the building materials. And the building materials are all transparent, and the glory, the light is from the Lord himself. Again, like a kaleidoscope, and again, like a diamond. You know, if they say, oh, here's a diamond, what do? They put it on black felt, and they put it under a light. Why? Because it radiates brilliant light. And this city that we're going to be in, and we're going to talk about the size of that city, it's going to be see-through. And the glory and the brilliance of it is just something we couldn't take in this body. I think if God said, okay, Bill, here, let me give you a little glimpse of that. And he picked me up, he took me into that new city and dropped me there, I'd just probably wither away and die because it's just way too brilliant. It's way too incredible. And so he goes on in verse 12 and says, and it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there are 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city was 12 had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Interesting. Well, why would a city like this? I mean, here we're in eternal bliss. Why would you have a wall, Bill? What's the deal there? It's going to give an architectural layout for us. Give us a little glimpse into that. Because it's the home of our future for all eternity. Now, much of what we're going to see is it speaks of certain characteristics of that. Oh, yeah, it's like that. But it's speaking to us of characteristics. Now, this wall, well, this wall speaks of something very important. It speaks of exclusivity. We're exclusive. And notice it's a gated community. It's got gates all over the place, north, south, east, and west. It's an exclusive place. It's a protected place. You see, the unsaved aren't welcome. Oh, it's not going to be they're unsaved there trying to climb over the walls or anything. It's just speaking to us of the value, the glory of our salvation. It's exclusive. This is a place that God, only God, can bring a person and put a person. This isn't our doing. This is God's. And notice how he talks about these 12 gates with the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, you know the Jews are going to be there. Because the 12 tribes, that's representative of Israel. They're going to be in that kingdom. And you see, we had our access, didn't we? We had our access into God's kingdom. Didn't it begin with the Jews? Isn't that what we see? Where Paul talks about in Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, who belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh and who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Ah, isn't the access here through the gates. I mean, that's where it began. But you see, their unbelief, then Messiah came, the rejected Messiah. And then we now have our foundation. What is our foundation on? Oh, it's not the access of the gates, the Jewish belief, but now the apostles, the 12 apostles, the apostles' doctrine on which the church is built. You see, so it's not just the Old Testament saints that are going to be there, it's the New Testament saints as well. The access through the gates, promises given to Abraham, to Israel, but then the foundation of our faith through the apostles, prophets. 12 is interesting. It's a very significant number here. You see it over and over because it's prominent because 12 is the number of government. It's a God-ordained government. It's not man-ordained. It's God. Very important. And I think the gates, it's the gated community, and the gates are always open. It's saying always open because you're able to come and go. There's freedom to come and go in this city. I don't know if in our celestial bodies, our terrestrial bodies, our glorified bodies, the kind of bodies we will have that'll be able to go through the heavens at lightning speed. We'll not be subject to any of the elements. Now, you know, we can jump so high, run so fast, you know, we can do just so much, but gravity gets to us, and so does age, and so do these bodies. But you see, in those bodies, it'll be completely different. Maybe we'll want to go out and there's a new galaxy that we want to go on and go for a hike. So we'll go out of this city. We'll say, hey, let's go for a hike out in the outer galaxies. It's a trillion, zillion miles away, you know, and we'll be there, you know, in an hour or something. I don't know. We'll be able to do that. It's saying we have freedom to come and go here. That's what it's talking about. And then it says in verse 15, it says, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards. That's 216 feet, according to the human measurement, which are also the angelic measurement. Well, I guess because the angel measured it, he's saying, well, this is the human measurement as well. And so here it's talking about this layout of this city. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. So it's laid out in a cube. It's interesting. 1,500 miles, how many square miles is that, Bill? Well, I'm glad you asked. I didn't really figure it out totally, but I think it's 3 billion. You can do the math right now as you're doing that. It's 1,500 miles times 1,500 miles times 1,500 miles. I think it's about 3 billion cubic miles. So if it's 3 billion cubic miles, say there are 3 billion people. Remember, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are that. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Few are those that find it. So in other words, if, what is the population now? Is it 7 billion? Anybody know? Keeping up on that? Something like that. Six? It's a whole bunch of people, isn't it? But figure, if there were 3 billion people in this New Jerusalem, you see, you would have one cubic mile of territory. You'd be living in that. Can you imagine that? One cubic mile, that means you can go a mile in all different directions. Man, that's a big yard. But you see, you can also, you got a mile this way too, so you can do it in tiers, you know? It's like, I want a 500-foot ceiling, and then I'm going to make a second floor and then a third floor. Just think of a giant high-rise that's 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, and 1,500 miles this way. That is a big high-rise. But you see, that's just the place that we hang out. We refresh ourselves. That's like our home. But then we can come and we can go. And that's what it's talking about. And it's basic, they say, it's basically about the moon size. Imagine the moon and, you know, square that off. And that's about the size of this New Jerusalem. And the materials of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. So it's gold that you can see through. And it's like a diamond. So it's a see-through city. It's brilliant. The foundation stones. Now, foundation one upon another of the city wall was adorned with every kind of precious stone. In other words, the stones are building material. Building material. Usually we have to go to a jeweler to get a nice piece of jewelry and pay a big price. I mean, on Mother's Day, you're not going to be very popular. If you go across the creek and pick up a stone, put it in a box and give it to your wife, yeah, here. It's from the church, hon. It's a nice stone. Isn't that beautiful? What? Are you nuts? That's what I get for Mother's Day? Yeah, I went down. I found it myself. That's nuts. No, you probably go to a jeweler and spend big money. But you see, what's of value here on earth in the jewelry stores is of no value. It's the building material. It's just saying to us that God places value where we don't. And God places, or let me say that, let me rephrase that. We place value where God doesn't. And God places value quite often where we don't. You see, God's interested in our heart. He's interested in us as a person. You see, and some people, they live their life to accumulate stuff. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You see, God looks at this stuff as building material. It's not that valuable, folks. What is valuable is relationship with me, God would say, and with each other. That's of value. And I'm going to use this building material just to show you how much I love you. And, oh, it's going to be beautiful, but it's just building material. So it's going to talk about it. It says, the first foundation stone was jasper. Remember, we said that's like a diamond clear. The second was sapphire. Sapphire is kind of a blue stone. The third is chalcedony, which is kind of a sky blue with striped colors. But remember, this is all see-through. The fourth is emerald. We know that's a bright green. And the fifth is sardony, which is a kind of a red with white in it, stone, going to be clear. And the sixth is sardis. Sardis is a reddish color. And basically, they said that also there was a honey kind of colored see-through stone as well that was like that. And the seventh was crystallite, not the drink, but that stone is a transparent gold color. And the eighth is beryl, which is a sea green color. And the ninth is topaz, which is a transparent yellow green. The tenth is chrysoprase, which is a greenish color. And the 11th is jacinth, violet. And the 12th is amethyst, purple. Would have been a lot easier on you if I just said clear, blue, green, red. I know, I had a hard time pronouncing those names, but anyway. But those are the colors, and it just, the beauty is just incredible. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Wow, the pavement is gold. And the gates are pearl. What does that say? You see, all these things are reminding us of something. Streets of gold. We think of gates of pearl. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the pearl of great price? Merchant went out, sold all he had to buy this one pearl. And then he said, you're the pearl. We are that pearl of great price. Every time we go through those gates, we're reminded, wow, God values me. He values me. That's how much he loves me. This city, this place, these gates, they speak of God's love for me, his care for me. And I saw no temple in it. Now, we're going to see a lot of no's here. No temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So you don't have to go to a place. He is the place. It's a constant worship experience with the Lord. The Lord is the temple. We're there constantly in worship of him. Boy, we need to practice worship down here, don't we? I'm going to be so excited. We're going to have a voice that just won't quit. It'll have decibels that would break our ears here on earth. We'll have instruments that we've never heard or seen before. We will be singing with the angels. And oh, I can't wait, but hey, it's a good time to practice down here when we, you know, hit the guitar, hit the drums, just go into it and just, you know, be in the presence of the Lord, because that's what eternity is going to be like, and we're not going to be able to get enough of it. And it says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon or to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So notice there's no sunlight, no moonlight, because the Lord is the one that it illumines the city with his presence. Can you imagine the brightness of the Lord illuminating all these transparent, precious gems that are clear? You just can't imagine the rainbow of color. I mean, a rainbow won't even describe it, because there will be colors in heaven that will be all new colors. We will have to have new eyes, glorified eyes, to see these. I suspect there will be colors that are almost infinite, because God is infinite in his beauty. And it says, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, those that are reading this back in John's day up to our day, what a warning. Because when it happens, that warning is over, null and void. The warning is already passed. But you see, the dazzling beauty, it really just corresponds. Why is it going to be so beautiful? Because it corresponds to God's glory, God's holiness. That jasper stone, that, can you just imagine living in a, I don't know, just in a, surrounded by a diamond, kind of in a sense? It because it's speaking of God's holiness. You see, there's no temple because he's the temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no gates to shut, no abomination there in the city and the nations. Because the nations usually describe Gentile nations. You see, even the Gentiles are going to be saved. It's not just the Old Testament saints and the Jews. It's not just the New Testament saints and the church, but it's also those saints that have gone through that tribulation period. It's also those saints that have endured that millennial reign and didn't follow after Satan. So we find that it's going to be an incredible place, and our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you know if it's there? Well, have you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Can't trust anything else. Can't trust your own good works. Just trust in him. Let's pray. Let's have worship team come on up close. Father, why don't we stand, and we'll stand for this prayer and this song. Lord, again, we thank you, Lord, for the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, just as we've been transported in time and in place. And Lord, we're just going to love to be there. But we're not there now. And so, Lord, we still have a mission. We still have a work that you want to accomplish through us. Lord, again, I pray for these Hawaiian Islands. Lord, and kind of in the spirit, I am a little bit disturbed, Lord. My spirit is really at uneasy right now, just sensing what some of these judiciary people, these politicians, will do. Lord, I just have to say I don't trust them, but I do pray for them. I have to say that they have an agenda, Lord, and some of them are trying to shape society, trying to remake our world. And they don't have the will of the people at heart. They're not constitutional politicians. They're statists. They're those that are going to create and make the state how they want it. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, our only hope is we've done all we can do. We have prayed for this. But again, Lord, I pray that you would somehow turn this situation, turn it to the good. There are activists, militant homosexuals coming over from the mainland. They're here right now. They're lobbying to pass same-sex marriage, and they will not rest until they pass it in every single state. They will not pass it until there is, they will not rest until there no voice is spoken against this, as the Bible says, abomination. There will be no pulpit, no pastor, no radio station that will be able to speak against this sin. There will be no school, no preschool that will be able to say that it's wrong and it's sinful unless they have their way. They will not stop. We know that, Lord. It's not a simple thing. It has no resemblance to rights whatsoever. It has everything to do with reshaping this world and reshaping America and reshaping the islands. So, Lord, I pray that we would do all we can do. And, Lord, I pray that in a sense you would terrify these legislators in the night, in their dreams. Somehow, Lord, you would do something supernatural. We're living in those days that we need these things to happen. I think of Pilate's wife, who said to her husband, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I suffered much in a dream last night." Lord, you can do that. And so now, Lord, we ask you to do that. It's out of our hands. It's in your power. But Lord, whatever happens, Lord, we pray that your will be done. Lord, I think of what Billy Graham said many years ago. If God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And Lord, maybe that's just what you're doing to America, judging her. But Lord, I do pray, God, that we would be even more powerful. We would have even a greater voice, no matter what takes place. But God, hear our prayers and let your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.